Well, it's certainly a blessing to be gathered this morning, and we welcome all of you here. Now, there's a problem in preaching that is kind of serious. A.W. Tozer spoke about this problem. I think many people have observed it. I'm just going to mention it here this morning. Most of us experience very little change in our lives because of preaching that we hear. Very few of us change anything. It usually is not preaching that changes us. Preaching has very little effect normally on the people that hear it. And there's a reason for that. Of course, there's more than one reason for that. But although that's not the subject this morning, I'm not going to try to explain why all that is. I'm going to give you just one of the reasons why it's true that many times preaching has very little effect on our lives. And that is this, that we don't intend for it to change. There are few people that listen to a sermon who, while they're sitting there, bow their heads and say, "God, that's not me. That's not the way I am. I see, I hear in your word here that I'm not living according to the ideal, the thought, the goal, the plan, the pattern that you have for my life. And so I'm going to just get on my knees here and stay here until I am sure of something, until I'm sure that you will work into my life what I've been hearing about in this message. Since I don't have it and since I need it, I stay here until I'm sure that you've heard me and that you will take care of this in my life." And there are people who have come to me and have told me that they have done just that and have given me the almost tragic experiences that they experienced after that when God took them at their word and did what they asked God to do. So I'm just going to say this morning that if there be someone sitting here, someone present here, there are not very many here this morning, but everyone that's here is welcome and you're at the right place. We're glad that you're here. It doesn't take many words to tell the truth. It doesn't take many people to hear it for it to be the truth. But if there's someone here this morning who would say, "I'm not experiencing in my life what that was about," and you would like to ask God to do that for you, accomplish that in your heart, and you're going to remain patient and broken before him until he does it, I'd like to give you just a little word of caution. Ask God to be merciful as he does it. Ask God to do it with great mercy, with great patience and mercy. If you are a kind of person here this morning who has done that and has experienced God's hand upon you because you have been that determined to be living and experiencing what you heard, what you read, what you came to understand, then ask God to do that for you in great mercy. Because God is very thorough in what he does. And without that personal invitation, the Holy Spirit will not do anything in our lives. The Holy Spirit is a very gentle and very sensitive. He is not an intruder, does not come bouncing into our lives and grab a hold of things and say, I take over here. He only takes what he was given. He only enters into a work that he knows he is invited to do. He's not like Satan. He will not come in and just take over. He must be invited there, and he only enters into the area that you give to him, that you surrender to him. That's the only thing he will do. So I'm going to write a word on the board. This word is not from our language. It's not Spanish either, so don't get that idea. But it's an important word, and this word is not found in the Bible because your Bible is written in English. And this is a German word. I'm going to put it on the board here if I can find something to write with. It's an interesting title there. There are two words written on the board that are not found in your Bible. The word Glossenheit is not in the Bible, nor is the word community found in your English version of your Bible. And yet those concepts are very closely related to each other. And though the words are not in the Bible, the teaching is certainly there, and many times it's there. So there's a close relationship between Glossenheit and community. It says on the board that's the door to community. But that word Glossenheit is one of the most interesting and important words in the Christian faith. It says door there on the board. That means entrance. That means where it starts. That means where you come in. It's where Christ started. It begins where Christ began. It's the first words that he said. It tells us how we begin the Christian life. If we begin the Christian life that way, then it's the way we continue the Christian life. We begin where Christ began. So we're going to the very root of Christian experience. We want to go right back to the very beginning and see what a healthy birth into Christ, a healthy birth into God's family looks like. And then, of course, a faithful brotherhood, a godly community, a Christian community, what that would look like if everyone had that healthy birth. We had that healthy beginning. Now, if you're a hog farmer, you probably have heard this expression that a baby pig never gets over a good start. And of course, you know that a sickly pig that's born never gets over a bad start either. But it's interesting to see a lively, chunky, jumpy, active little baby pig that's only about 3 hours old, and usually they're that way until they die. They never get over a good start. And a Christian is often that way. And some of the reasons why we have trouble with the Christian experience as we go through, we keep tripping and falling down and breaking our knees open and the blood runs down our trousers. We did not have a good start. And since we didn't have a good start, it was a problem the whole way home. It was just difficult. And church experience was hard and family life was hard and the Bible reading was hard. The whole thing was hard and it takes more volleyball games than ever to get it straightened out. Because something did not have a good start. And this gets us at the beginning. It shows us where it starts and how it needs to start. So we want to begin this morning where Christ began. So this word is Glossenheit. It's German. And so now, when you have that height ending on the end of a German word, that makes it a noun, H-E-I-T, just like Ness, N-E-S-S, makes the English word a noun, goodness, kindness. You put the Ness on the end, makes it a noun. You put height on the end of a German word, it's a noun, Emlichkeit, Glossenheit in this case. It's German. It's a suffix. Now, there's been people who have said to me and to others that we should not use this word because the word Glossenheit, though it had a very precious meaning to the people that used it back in the time of many years ago during times of persecution and suffering in the church, yet today it has a different kind of meaning from the way it was used then. And so if you take the way it's used today in modern German language, the word has had some changes in its etymology and its understanding, its meaning. It has changed throughout the years like many of our English words have. The word today has a different kind of meaning in the political and social aspects with which it is used. But I'm using it this morning, and it's written on the board to mean what it meant by those in the Counter-Reformation, the Radical Reformation, who were writing about what it's like in the heart, what takes place inside of us that changes us from a follower of Satan to a follower of Christ. What happens to us? So we one day were like this, but now we're like that. That makes that 180-degree turn in our hearts. What is this thing that happens to us? They call this Glossenheit. It is that way that I'm choosing to use it this morning. They understood this word to mean, and these are probably the best two words, and so it's very difficult to take any word in any language and find an exact equivalent for it in another language. That's true with Spanish, it's true with German, it's true with English. It's hard to take another word We don't have the word righteousness in the Spanish language. It's awfully hard to think of a way to say righteousness in the Spanish language. We don't have the word compromise in the Spanish language. The word compromiso, which is spelled almost the same way as compromise, does not mean at all what you think of when you think of compromise. It means what a young man and young lady do when they promise themselves to each other for marriage. That's compromise. It's compromiso. It means that we promise together. But we don't have the word compromise in Spanish. And so if you're up here preaching to a Spanish audience, and you're preaching in English, and you say to your people, we shouldn't make a compromise with the world. And I'm standing here beside you, and I must translate what you said. And there's no exact equivalent to that word. And so that's the way it is with Gelassenheit. It's a beautiful word to the people that have learned how to use it and what it means. But the word means basically self-abandonment. That's one of the best definitions for it. We can go further than that. It would then mean yieldedness, how we yield to others, resignation to the divine will. You notice with that word that there's no fight left. There's no resistance to it. There's resignation to the divine will. It's a resignation of all forms of selfishness. But in secular German society, today it means something quite different. And you'll find words like this in a German dictionary with this word Gelassenheit, composure, serenity, calmness. And that's what happens in the Christian life when it's Gelassenheit. There's no resistance against the wrong things that are out there, the problems we face in life. We're not here all worked up, supercharged, three-phase current, beside ourselves, irritated, frustrated, impatient. There's composure, there's calmness, there's serenity because of something that's happened in our hearts. And so they take that idea of calmness, of wholeness, of composure, and that's the way it's used today in German. Now I'll give you an illustration to show you how this works. You go over to Germany and there's an outfit over there that makes cars. It's called Volkswagen, if you ever heard of that. And they're as German as can be, and you can go down through the streets of Germany and you can see a great big sign there with a Volkswagen advertisement, and there's a picture of the latest vehicle that they're putting on the market, and underneath it says Gelassenheit. If you want a serene life, you want something calm, when something's going to work, go off for you, when something's not going to cause you any fuss or problems, buy a Volkswagen. But this serenity, this composure, this quietness, this well-being does not require a new car to bring it to you. It can be an old flivver that don't know if it's going to start or not. Two tires are flat. The other two don't know if they're going to stay up or not. And you can be happy with that. You can live with that old car. You can just take off the radiator cap, jack it up, put another car on it, and set it back down again. You'll be okay. You'll get through this thing somehow. But Gelassenheit is the spirit within the man that enables him or her to do that. And be at rest with it instead of fighting it. That's what Gelassenheit is. It's not a new Volkswagen. It's not that it went well for you. That's not what it is. So I used this morning with this biblical significance. I'll give you a few more words that go along with this. It might be the word submission, the word brokenness, the word a bowed heart might go along with that. I'm going to give you two more words that are corollaries to the subject of Gelassenheit. These words are so large they would need sermons of their own, but the word discipleship is a good word to help us understand what Gelassenheit is. So is the word humility. These are all words that fit together. And I just want to say this about discipleship and humility, and you can apply it to Gelassenheit. We can be knowledgeable of discipleship. We've heard that word. We know what it is. And we studied in the instruction book, and it's on page so-and-so of the doctors of the Bible, and we know that that's a Bible teaching, discipleship. And yet we can know all that stuff without being true disciples of Jesus Christ right now, living as he would in this moment where we find ourselves. We can be not disciples at all, but we know about discipleship. And we can well explain what humility is without daily experiencing it. And so it is with Gelassenheit. I want to read to you about somebody who experienced it. This is written by a man in prison. It was the year 1536. This is it's an outstanding testimony. It's a tremendous description of what Gelassenheit is. It includes all the words that I've given to you so far this morning. This letter he wrote to the authorities who were responsible for his imprisonment and for the treatment he was receiving as he was there. So I'm going to read you his letter. I hope, dear lords, that you will not act rashly against me. I say this not from deceitful motives, but because I do not want you to incriminate yourselves by doing me violence. What good is it to you to reduce me to this miserable condition? I am distressed beyond misery. I am poverty-stricken and robbed of my ability to work, all of which I cannot recover in my lifetime. I have been starved so that I cannot now eat or drink, and my body is broken. How would you like to live for 5 weeks with only boiled water and unflavored bread soup? I've been lying in the darkness on straw. All this would not be possible if God had not given me an equal measure of his love. I marvel that I have not become confused or even mad. I would have frozen if God had not strengthened me. For you can well imagine how little a bit of hot water will warm one. In addition to this, I suffered great torture twice from the executioner, who has ruined my hands unless the Lord heals them. I have had enough of it to the end of my days. However, I know that God never forsakes me. If I suffer for the sake of his word, I know full well that I have experienced with great pain the enemy's temptations against you. This is interesting because he's saying that what I'm suffering is all caused by somebody else. Satan is doing something to you. You don't realize how he's controlling you, how he is destroying you. You think that you're destroying me, but Satan is destroying you. That's what he's saying here. May God forgive you and all the dear people who have falsely accused me before you. Many things long ago I have now been charged with. However, I know that God works with me for good, and for my tribulation is a sign of his love for me. David said, blessed is the man whom you, Lord, chastise. You teach him your law so that he may have patience. The wise man says, the Lord quickly punishes and chastises him whom he loves, for he gives him his favor, even as a father his child. Therefore, dear lords, or he's talking to the government officials, you will find in me nothing but patience and word and deed. I will obey you till I die, and I will obey God till I die. But I will not build on this commandment of men, which is against God, as long as there is breath in me. I will not be a hypocrite, either curry favor or to avoid suffering, but to seek the truth with all my heart. That's Gelassenheit. It's a tremendous testimony. That's what that is. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. There's just several texts that we could read this morning. We'll just go to the book of Philippians here to chapter 2. This is a passage of scriptures we all know very, very well. And of course, we could ask ourselves the question, has this ever happened to me? What happened to Christ here, did this ever happen to me? So self-abandonment, Gelassenheit, self-abandonment, yieldedness, resignation to the divine will. Whatever comes up, I'm satisfied with it. Whatever happens, though I would not have chosen it, I choose it now because God chose it. And happy is the man who chooses what God has chosen for his life or for that young lady. As soon as that happens, that's where peace is born. That's where quietness comes, and that's where rest and healing is found, when I choose what God has chosen. And I don't look at it like that. My tendency is to look at the people that have wronged, the people who have said wrong things, the people that have caused me trouble and discomfort, the people have taken advantage and have robbed or whatever they've done. I tend to look at them and I say, that person is against me. And that person's wrong. And look what they've done. Look at the damage. And how are we going to live with this? That's how we normally look at misfortunes in life. But there's a God in heaven. And he says, Dale, for right now, this is for you. I'm sorry about it. I know it's a lot of suffering, but for right now, let me work with you in this. And I say, Lord, if you choose this for me, then I choose it too. And there's no way to experience the rest and peace that comes with that resignation than with doing just that, choosing what God has chosen. But if all I see is the thief that's running out the door with his sack full of stuff that he got in my house when he broke in the window, if that's all I can see, if I see the cows that disappeared in the night, or find, as we did already, a head and some intestines of a cow down along the creek that was killed, and $15, $20 worth of meat taken out of a cow that's worth $1,000. If they just would have come to the kitchen and asked for a $100 bill, that would have been a whole lot better to give them that than to have to waste that meat in the cow and the unborn calf that was in there that they'll never be able to get benefit from. And there it all is, and you choose what God has chosen. And the thief is beside the point. And one more dead cow is beside the point. But peace does not come till we choose what God has chosen. That's Colossianite. And this man was in this jail, and he was in that darkness. He was there for weeks with extreme cold, with not enough to cover himself with, and endured it. Why did he endure it? Because he chose it. He owned it. He accepted it. He resigned himself to it. He was willing for it. It's Colossianite. And that's where the Christian life starts. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Here we see the self-emptying of Christ in chapter 2. "Let this mind, verse 5, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And that does not mean he was a robber. It doesn't mean he was out thieving and stealing something. It means that he did not grasp a hold of and hold tightly onto something that God did not give him the right to hold onto. He released it. He did not think it's something to be grasped and held onto, but released it. That's what it was saying in Greek. "But made himself of no reputation, and took himself upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." These seven steps into this kenosis of Christ. That's a Greek word there instead of German. And that word comes from verse 7, the first couple of verses, the first couple of words, "but he made himself of no reputation." In the other language, it says that he emptied himself. He poured himself out. Self-abandonment, no self left. He did not do anything thinking about himself and how it looked to others and how he impressed the rest. He left that all go. He abandoned himself. He poured himself out. He emptied himself, which is the word kenosis in Greek. The self-emptying of Christ, the voluntary self-denial, so evident in the life of our Lord. He made himself of no reputation, totally emptied himself. Voluntary surrender of self. So these seven steps of surrender found here are called the kenosis of Christ, the self-emptying of Christ. And the question is, has that happened to me? So now, I have a wife that lives with me every day. And so she knows the answer to that. Some of you don't. You haven't lived close enough. You haven't gotten close enough to the humanity of this creature to figure out how it works in daily life. But she knows. There's no question in her mind. She knows if this is an emptied vessel or if it's something that's very much contained here and very much favored here and very much nurtured and very much cared for and cultivated, and we're going to care for this self and laud this self and make sure it's taken care of and provided for and gets what it wants instead of denying it. Now, someone has said that when Jesus talks about self-denial, if we can't figure out what that means, we'll get some help for it. If we go to a little fire that's outside on some cold night on some high priest's porch. And we have a fisherman standing there, and it's cold, so he has his hands up there warming it on that fire. And while he's doing that, a little girl walks up to him and says, "Hey, I think I know who you are. That man in there, you belong to him. I can tell it in your voice." And as Peter says, "What are you talking about? You're wrong, girlie. I don't know that fella. What man are you talking about? I don't know him." And to know thyself is to do just that. I don't know him. You mean I owe this self something? I must do something for this self? I must laud this self? I must magnify this self? I must promote this self? I don't know that. I deny that. I don't know that. I don't know it anything. The Bible says we're not debtors to the flesh, to the bearer of the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing. We don't owe the flesh anything. And Jesus shows us that. And in the church, when there's a problem between brothers, when there's a problem with the congregation, when there's a problem inside the brotherhood, here's the problem. And the problem is here. There's no voluntary surrender. It's not self-emptied. Now, Christ is like this. He only had one surrender. Christ yielded himself to God. It's interesting, if you would notice what happened from the very first song we sang this morning, down through that opening meditation of two ways, and then you go to that children's lesson, and you find someone had to be about his father's business, you'll find out that Christ really only submitted himself one time, but it was tested time after time in his life. That commitment was tested time after time. If you would get off your knees after you get home and have your dinner, you go back to your bedroom or someplace, or where you pray, and you get on your knees and say, "God, I need this self-abandonment in my life. I'm entirely too selfish." Someone sat in my home on Wednesday night and said, "My life is filled with selfishness." Said that to us in our home on Wednesday night. There was no prayer meeting, there was another prayer meeting. Full of selfishness. And so you go home and you get on your knees and you say, "Lord, I'm sick and tired of this selfishness. I can't have more of this selfishness. What's wrong with me? I can't do this." And God says, "All right, I'll work with you on that." And you can take care of that. You can make sure that that's on the altar and let that altar fire take that thing and incense, raise it to God in heaven, and you have a living sacrifice, shared that with God, but you'll be tested that time and time again. God will test you on that. That sacrifice, that commitment, that abandonment will be tested. And so you cannot predict how God will go about doing that. And you might not always recognize it when it's happening, but God is going to test that to be sure that that's there, that it's up to date, that that commitment is present day experience. So Jesus made that surrender to his Father's will, but it was tempted on multiple applications. We find that in that wilderness temptation he had with Satan 40 days out there. It was very, very tough. We find that in Gethsemane, when these disciples were sound asleep and Jesus was praying and pouring out his heart and prayed more earnestly, and there was drops of blood and angels came and ministered to him. It was tested. The decision was tested. The commitment was tested. There are times in his public ministry when people came and taunted him. They came to provoke him. They came to tempt him. They came to try to trip him up in his words. They kept on trying to do that. And that phone call that you got, that was maybe very disturbing to you, that phone call. Forget the voice on the other end. Forget what was said about you, to you. Forget that. But what does God want me to get from that phone call? It's a test. Where are we? You asked for that. You said, "I want Colossenheit to be a part of my life. I want to be done with that self. I don't want to owe my flesh anything. I want to be resigned to what's going on in my life. I want to be truly non-resistant. I want to live in peace. I want peace to flow from my life to all men who meet me. I want to have gracious words to say to the people that know me. I want that in my testimony for the Lord. I don't want to be fighting what is for your glory in my life and for my own personal good. And God says, I'll test you. That's that conversation. That's what that was all about. And it happens time and time again in our lives. This surrender that we make to God, it keeps coming up. So they came to him. These Greeks came to Jesus. He was preaching. They came to him and said, they came to the disciples. They said, we'd like to see Jesus. Where is he? This Jesus, where is he? We want to see him. Someone said that every pulpit should have these words written up here in the pulpit. So when the preacher comes up here to speak, he sees these words. We would see Jesus. That's what the audience ought to see. So what did Jesus answer? They want to see Jesus? All right, here's what they do. Let a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die. If it dies, it'll bring forth fruit. Then you'll see Jesus. If it doesn't fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. And look at that piece of seed, you'll never see Jesus there. But let that fall on the ground and die and see what comes forth then. They'll see Jesus. And you know, that's what must happen to you and to me. It'll probably happen to us. Probably the opportunity for that will come before this day is over. Fall on the ground and die. And it won't abide alone. It will bring forth fruit. That's the fruit people see. That's the thing that people see that they admire. They can't figure it out. They don't understand it. They know they can't do it themselves. They know it's not part of their own life. But they see it in you. And they say, how did that ever happen? And that's when you see Jesus. Can you imagine a church full of people like that? Can you imagine a congregation with 42 members like this church has? And that's the way it's lived. That's the way it's known. Can you imagine that? And some churches have 200 members. Can you imagine that? How many of those 200 do you think are living this way? How many of the 42 are living this way? Psalm 40. Verses 6 through 8. This is a prophecy of Christ. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That was Psalm 40. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 50, you'll find these words in verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 54 and 5. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned the way back. Christ. Self-emptying of Christ. A voluntary slave. One who chose to have his ear opened. By putting that all through the ear, an open ear. He chose to do it voluntarily, didn't have to do it. Would it could have been set free, could have gone his own way, could have had his own life. But he voluntarily gave himself as a slave. This is Christ. This is the call of Christ to our own lives. We quoted that in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what this means. Poverty of spirit. What is poverty of spirit? That word poor there is used very few times in the Greek New Testament. You have the word poor throughout the New Testament many, many times, but that particular word and what it means there, poverty of spirit, is used very few times in the New Testament. It's death to self is what it is. It's if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's what it is. It's losing your life to gain a life. It's making a choice. I can save my life right now. I can raise my voice. I can argue. I can defend myself. I can prove that I'm right. I can prove that he's wrong. I can set the record straight. I can save my life. I deserve it. I can have it. I'm worthy of it. I'm going to get it. You can't keep this from me. You don't know who I am. That's an outstanding Christian experience, isn't it? Hey, I think that's going to work in the church. But you're saving your life, and you're going to lose it. But you take that life and you say, I voluntarily lose that. That's self-defensiveness, that preservation of my own nature, of my own ego. I'll get rid of that. And then you find something. A life is found that's found nowhere else, in no other way. Because that corn of wheat fell on the ground and died. And then something came forth, and Christ was born there. And this way of living, so contrary to our society, so opposite Mike Tyson and Muhammad Ali, so contrary to Dallas Cowboys, is what the Bible calls greatness. Kingdom greatness. Greatness, the kingdom kind. The same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is what the Bible calls greatness. You see, brothers and sisters, may I explain it to you this morning like this. The problem is not an anger problem. The problem is not a pornography problem. Maybe it's not even a covetousness problem. It's a self problem. It's an uncrucified self. It's a saving of self. It's a preserving of myself. It's allowing myself to have the privileges that I'm convinced that I deserve and I'm going to have it. That's why I'm angry. That's why I'm covetous. I'm going to, and it's my desired choice, and I'm going to have it. And there's no falling into the ground that way. How can the Holy Spirit inhabit a heart where self is enthroned? This unconditional surrender about which we speak this morning, this Gelassenheit, is not the spiritual attainment of a select few of God's children. It is the narrow gate that we must enter that leads to life eternal. There are two ways in this our world. Those words were in that hymn we sang. That's the opening words, the first words in the Didache of the Apostles. It was written in the year 96. It's kind of a catechism, kind of a church position, kind of a instruction booklet for new Christians, if you want to call it that. There are two ways in this our world. It's not the spiritual attainment of select few. It's the way all of us live. It's the only way. It's the only way to enter the narrow gate. It's the only way that leads to life eternal. We go in here. And let me ask you something. How do you explain this? How would you explain this? You've got this Christian member of the church for the last 18 years. A church member 18 years, 20 years, 50 years, 6 years. And there's this fighting, and there's this resistance, and this self-defense, and there's this I want it for me and I'm going to get it attitude. Explain that to me. Is this a situation where someone never entered the door, never went through the narrow way, never went through the straight gate, never dealt with self, never made this surrender, never had that experience in their life? Or what happened? Where do we pick this up? Oh, maybe it's like this. The fellow started off the Christian life, got baptized, and got into the church somehow or another. This was kind of okay, kind of worked out, kind of no reason to not do it. Maybe we can accept him, give it a chance, see how it goes. But someone's forgotten to notice something. We got this man, we got this young lady into the church, but we did not notice that there's some earbuds in here. This is speaking now proverbially, is not speaking literally. This is a parable. Earbuds in here. So we're in the church and yep, the hymn book, and we sing number 420. We don't know the Bible's in Luke chapter 2, and we read how Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, favor of God and man. We found out that there's a blessed man and an unblessed man. There's a tree by rivers of water, and there's something that's headed for destruction. We heard about all this morning, and yet we heard all that and participated in this, set this earth, but there's earbuds in. Whole time we were doing that, earbuds in here. What are those earbuds fastened to? Tell me the answer. A direct pipeline. A direct pipeline into the heart. And that's what controls us. And when the church service is over, the earbuds are still in. There's where it is. There's the problem. The earbuds are in. Get the earbuds out. And listen to what God says. Change his heart. Change his life. It's not the spiritual attainment of a few. And I would like for us to get serious about that. We're still in a broad way. We're trying to be churchy about it. Trying to be spiritual. So it's misery. It's a miserable Christian experience. There's no testimony. There's no light in it. We're running around with a lantern, but there's no light in it. We got this lantern. Someone picked a lantern up somewhere, but there's no light in it. We can't be Christian that way. We're still in a broad way. I don't know if it happened in the Great Awakening. You might not know what that is. Brother Dry can tell you about it. Maybe it happened as a result of the theological influence of pietism. But the focus and the meaning of Christian baptism has been changed from the primitive understanding that was one time known when people got baptized in the Bible and earlier in Christian experience and church history. But the meaning of baptism has changed. The stepchildren of the Reformation wrote this in all of their writings, starting with the Schleierheim Confession and following, that baptism signifies death to self. Is that what baptism means for us here this morning? Is that what it means? Is that what it has meant? And I would feel that would be a good thing for the pastors of a church, for the fathers and mothers of children who are coming to a baptismal altar, to help them realize, son, daughter, dear young man, dear young lady, if it's not your will, not your plan, not your intention to be completely dead to yourself, we can't go through with this. We don't have a testimony. We don't have anything with which to introduce ourselves to the life of Christ, the spiritual walk with God. We don't have the equipment we need to be Christians in this earth if we're not willing to be completely abandoned to this thing called self. Voluntary yieldedness. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's nothing for me left over there. It's life on the second mile. It was the secret of the overcoming victory of the martyrs. Read you those beautiful passages there in the book of Revelation. For the Anabaptists, Gelasenheit had several practical applications. It enabled them to accept martyrdom because they'd already died. They'd already died. The death doesn't begin at the stake. It didn't begin with the sword. The death doesn't begin at the cross. It doesn't begin before a sniper fires a rifle bullet. It doesn't start there. Death began long before that. Death happened back here. So that's why they were able to give their lives in martyrdom. But Gelasenheit did not only do that for those dear brothers. It allowed them to surrender their material assets to the needs of the Christian community. You see that up there? Door to Christian community. We must help our converts begin their Christian experience here. This is how disciples of Christ are born. And this is how disciples of Christ live. This is how Christ can be seen. Sir, we would see Jesus. Jesus says, let him see the life that comes when self is gone. That's what people love to see. That's what they need to see. Where you live, where you work, at down at that Four Corners store. They need to see that. They need to see it in the way in our driving habits, in the way we comb our hair, in the way we build our dresses. Let's end like this. How can we know if our testimony is forged on the anvil of this holy surrender and selflessness? How do we know that this has happened to us? How do we know that this is something we are presently sitting here this morning experiencing in our lives? And may I just remind you again, we said it already, every day brings many opportunities for us to find out. If and whatever comes up in life today, rest of this day, I can say, not my will but thine be done. So I want to just share a little bit of an antithesis here of that, the opposite. Instead of that surrender, that voluntary choice to lose this life so we can gain the life eternal, give up my own carnal life so I can have the life of Christ, what happens if we cannot say, if we do not truly make that decision, not my will but thine be done? And then it works like this. Then it looks like this in my life. We know what is expected of us, but we will not do it. Whether that's parents that are asking for that, or employer that's asking for that, or whether that's a church that has asked that of me, I will not. We see how a situation is turning out, but we will not accept it. It will not happen to me. You'll know who I am. I'm beyond that. I don't deserve that. I get what I deserve, what I'm worthy of. We hear what someone said about us, and we will set the record straight. We know what we want for ourselves and convince ourselves that we are worthy of that, and we will have it. Let me tell you why we are that way. Is it okay if I go a little deeper and tell you why we are that way? Because we have never yet come to the place in life, listen closely, where all of our personal prerogatives were denied us. And we could do nothing else about it except surrender. We don't know that experience. We always had a way out, a way to fight, a way to defend, a way to get through it. If somebody would crucify us, nail us fast, we couldn't even take a fly off of our forehead if it's set there. We couldn't get a drink of water. We couldn't go to the restroom. We could do for ourselves nothing. And blessed is the man whom God has permitted to get that place in life where all personal prerogative was denied him. You could do nothing about it. You can't go to the bank and borrow money one more time. You could do nothing about it. You can't go to the law. There's no recourse. You lost. It's over. It's finished. Surrender. It's the only thing you can do. Maybe it'd be good if I give you a practical illustration. 60 years ago, my sister was 19 years old. Yesterday, she was 79. I talked to her on the phone last night. Who's it? Let's see if I do I have my dates mixed up here? That was Friday evening. I think that was the 29th of December. This is the 31st, right? So that was Friday evening. She was 69 years old. 79 years old. This happened when she was about 19. I said to my sister, we were in a liberal Mennonite church at that time, I said to her, my girlfriend will never wear a veiling. I won't accept that. They'll never be a part of my life. That's what I told my sister. I remember very, very plainly. She was hurt when I said that. This morning, 6 years later, I tried to help my wife put her veiling on her head. That was this morning. That's 6 years later. If you can get that illustration, then you're sound asleep. And you say, "You won't do it." And God says, "Son, you will do it." And you say, "I'm going to have it this way." And God says, "Son, it's going to be this way." You know, there are things in life that you and I can fight. There are things in life that we can get the mastery of. There are things in life we have enough money to take care of. There are things in life that we can make it go the way we want it to go. But God says, "I'm not satisfied with that, Dale. You're going to have to experience something else." When that day comes, it's victory. It's a blessing. That's a holy day in your life. The Christian life cannot be lived without this surrender. Brotherhood cannot function. The only way I could work in a church is if I was part of a feel-good-about-yourself church. It has got to do for me what I want. I won't be part of anything else. But brothers and sisters, there's nothing like this in the life of Christ anywhere. And Christ says, "I come to do thy will, O God." And he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." He denies himself. He empties himself. There's this abandonment of himself. Voluntarily, he became a slave to God. Voluntarily, he said, "Your will, O God, not mine." That's Colossianite. Until I've experienced that, I really cannot be a Christian at all. There's no Christ-likeness. There's no Christ-life in me. Until that is who I am. Let us pray. Dear Father, would you help us? Dear Father, would you teach us? Dear Father, would you show us? Dear Father, in your mercy and kindness, would you reveal to us that evidence of selfishness, that desire to do it the way I want it, and no one else will tell me what to do. And I must have it my way, and I'll find a church that allows me to do it the way I want to do it. Oh God, forgive us. Oh God, set us straight. Oh God, give us another chance. Oh God, in your mercy, give us that experience against which fighting will no longer help and where we no longer can do anything to defend ourselves. And give us that beautiful freedom to lay it all down so peace can flow and a new life can come up out of that ground. And men can see that Christ was here because that life comes from nowhere else. And no human heart could ever birth the grace and kindness and sweetness that comes from that heart. Oh God, teach us in this way to learn to know you and to follow you and live before each other. And dear God, get this self off this throne so that only one can reign here. Only one dare be here. And we invite you to into the lives of each one of us and those that are present and hearing these thoughts this morning. May then your will be done in us, as is done in heaven, for your honor and glory, and for the good of your dear children. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.